Y'all want the light on back there?
I don't want y'all to be in darkness.
The Sermon on the Mount talks about darkness. And that we're supposed to be the light of the world. And we're in the Sermon on the Mount on chapter 5 of Matthew. We've been struggling through chapter 5. It's taken a while to get through it. We're down to verse 43 in chapter 5 of Matthew. And we still got a long ways to go for the Sermon on the Mount until we get through it. If you've got a red letter Bible, all these pages that we're looking at right now are all in red. When me and Christy went to the conference down in Fort Lauderdale, I always blame things on Christy, you know. It makes me feel less guilty. And we get down there and she's carrying her Bible into the conference. I'm thinking, gee, I forgot my Bible. I'm going to a Christian conference and forgot my Bible. You know, how's that look? I got to have a Bible. So I was thinking about like going to Walmart or Barnes & Noble or something there in Fort Lauderdale to get a Bible. But luckily there in the lobby, they had one stand there was selling Bibles. And there's a Bible from R.C. Sproul. I was looking at it, trying to figure out how to get the hard copy or leather copy. And I asked the guy, is this a red letter edition? He says, no, R.C. Sproul don't believe in red letter Bibles. I just look at him. He says, because he thinks every word in the Bible has equal authority. So, okay. But some Bibles do have red letters. So I bought one that didn't have red letters in it. So we got down to verse 43. We've been talking about the Beatitudes. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And then one thing I've not emphasized as we're going through some of these things, we see over and over again where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say, in other words, he is using his own authority when he is explaining the Old Testament laws. When we go back and look in the Old Testament, we see over and over the prophets say, thus says the Lord. In other words, they're not speaking on their own authority. They say, thus says the Lord. And then they give their prophecy or pronouncement or whatever. The Old Testament ended about 435 B.C. So from 435 B.C. until the time of Jesus, it's called the silent years. There were no prophets. Nobody said, thus says the Lord. You just didn't hear it. Now they had other books written, 1st and 2nd Maccabees and several other historical books that we don't accept, the Protestants don't accept as canon in the Bible. The Catholics finally said they were part of the Bible about 1540 something. But they were silent years from about 435 B.C. until the time of Jesus. Until the time we got John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was recognized as a prophet. And people were going to John the Baptist because they were excited because of his prophecies. Again, he is baptizing people. And he is saying, thus says the Lord, you know, and telling people to repent and stuff like that. So it was an exciting time because prophecy seemed like it's starting again. And then after John the Baptist, we get Jesus. And Jesus don't say, thus says the Lord. He says, you've heard it said, but I say. And giving a clearer picture of what God meant in the laws. And that we pick up with the same thing in verse 43 today. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now in the Old Testament, they were told in law to love your neighbor. And the question that every time somebody gives us a law or a rule to follow, it seems like it's human nature to say, well, how far do I have to go to comply with that law, and what can I get away with? We see it in kids all the time, you know. If you tell your kid to do something, he'll go just far enough to where you can't say he didn't do it. But he didn't go to the extent that you intended for him to do. Happens all the time with kids. Anybody had kids, they know that. The kids will do just what they can do to get away with it. Or you tell them to do something, they'll go ask their other parent, do I have to do this? Now, the parents are not talking, you know. Their parents say, oh, you can wait. And then go back to the room, and the other parent says, what are you doing? I told you to do so-and-so. Oh, mom or dad, they told me I could wait. I didn't have to do it right now, you know. Then the parents get, you know. So all the time, we're looking at how to get around, get away with stuff. Well, same thing in the Old Testament. You're supposed to love your neighbor. And the question is, who's my neighbor? Yeah, who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus is clearing this up now. You're supposed to love your enemies too. So if you love your neighbors and love your enemies, who's in between? This covers the whole range, you know. There's no question about who you're supposed to love. So he's trying to do away with all the loopholes here in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, same, you know, we covered adultery, trying to deal with that loophole, you know. Just looking is the same thing, so there's no loopholes there. It's the same thing with loving your neighbor. He's taking away all the loopholes and just say, you got to love your enemy too. And then he wraps all this up in this chapter. Now, according to the Greek writings, they didn't divide it up in chapters and verses or anything. But he's sort of summing things up here about everything that we've covered so far. He says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, all these things he's been telling the people to do is, if you're going to be perfect, if you're going to be acceptable to God, this is the way you have, this is the attitude you have to have when you look at all these different kind of things. When you look at adultery, when you look at murder, when you look at loving your neighbor. All these things, to be perfect, this is a standard that you have to meet to be perfect. And he tells us we're supposed to be perfect like our God in heaven is perfect. Now, go back to the conference again. When we was in the conference, they had a guy give us a talk, Gary DeMar, and he talked about several things. And one of the things he recommended the people there to do is to look up something he called the Great Debate. And the great debate was between Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein. Greg Bahnsen was a noted Christian. He's dead now. And Gordon Stein was a noted atheist. And they had this debate probably about 30 years ago about, does God exist? And he said it was a real good debate that, you know, it's worth anybody's time to listen to it. So when we get back home, I find this debate on the web, and it's at this certain website, and you got to pay $1.99 to download it, you know. So I downloaded and listened to it. It's a real good debate. But the guy, the Christian, he let some things slide. And one of the things I was listening to, this atheist, every time he'd come up with something, he'd say, let's just say murder, you know. Where do you get your standard that we're not allowed to murder? Well, society don't allow you to murder. Well, where does society get that? Well, it's a consensus among everybody. Well, if you have a consensus among a society that it's okay to murder or okay to murder certain people, then is that acceptable? They said, no, the murder is not acceptable. Well, then where do you get your standard? Standard goes back to biblical law, goes back to God. But atheists don't want to acknowledge that. You know, you give the example in Nazi Germany. They said it was okay to murder Jews. So if that is accepted social norm that you can murder Jews, what's wrong with it? And the guy said, no, that was wrong because that was a Western society and is in conflict. He couldn't give a firm ground. And Bonson always come back, you are borrowing from Christian biblical law to set your morality. And the guy, of course, wouldn't acknowledge that. Anyway, they were going through several different things, and then part of the debate, and Bonson didn't let him get away with too much. He'd catch him on everything. But one thing he didn't catch him on, I was hoping he would, they had cross-examination. And Bonson, Christian, was asking atheist Stein about different things in his life, you know, I can't remember, it might have been are you always honest on your taxes, or something like it, you know. And of course, you know, he said, well, no, maybe not always, or something like that. And Bonson said, well, what, why? He said, well, I'm not perfect. I'm just not perfect, you know. I'm only human, not perfect. So what I was waiting on for Bonson to ask him was, what is your standard of perfection? If you say you're not perfect, then you must have some kind of standard of perfection. What's your standard of perfection? He never asked him that. So I was disappointed, you know, because everything else he was bringing up, he says, what's your foundation for that position? Whether it be abortion, whether it be killing, whether it be whatever, you know, that was brought up. And it always went back, the guy said, well, it's a common social standard in your group, and or it's something that evolved through this evolution and whatever. But on that perfection, he didn't call him on that, and I was so disappointed. I wanted to call him on that. He said, "Well, I'm not perfect. You know, everybody can't be perfect. So, what's your standard of perfection?" It tells us in the Bible our standard of perfection is God, Dorothy.
I remember when we were studying this with Dr. Mike, I wrote down perfect means maturity in my faith.
Yeah. And if you go back to the Greek word has a sense of maturity in the faith. I can't remember what the Greek word was. It seemed like it was teleos. I went back and looked it up. But it has the meaning of maturity. Yeah, being perfect like God is perfect. We're supposed to have this. Our goal is to have the spiritual maturity equivalent to God. We're never going to get there, but that's our goal, to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's the standard that Jesus is laying down for us, to be perfect. And that is almost like the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was laid down, and nobody could follow and satisfy the Mosaic Law 100%. And part of that, objective of the Mosaic Law was to show God's people that they were sinful and in need of a Savior. Same thing here. Jesus says, be perfect like your Heavenly Father's perfect. You can't be perfect. So if we can't be perfect, what's our option? We need something to help us. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ to help us to appear perfect before the Heavenly Father. But that's our goal, to do our best, to try to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the goal that Jesus gives us. And part of that is loving your enemies, which is difficult to do. You know, God, examples again, God gives rain on the evil and the good, just and the unjust. I mean, He gives His general blessings on everybody. Everybody has a breath of life. Everybody on earth has a breath of life. He has His general blessings He gives to everybody.
If you don't follow that by loving your enemies, then you're not going to make it to heaven, then, right?
If you're trying to make it to heaven by works, that's correct. You're not going to make it. You're in need of a Savior.
how do we explain all these years when we hate Hitler, Stalin, and all these guys?
We're all in need of a Savior. If we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, His atonement on the cross, His shedding of blood for our sins, makes atonement for our sins, and then we can appear before our Heavenly Father as righteous and pure through the blood of Jesus Christ. The parable I like is the parable of the wedding feast, where the king invited everybody to the feast, and a bunch of people said, "I ain't going. I got other things I want to do. I don't want to go to the king's party or whatever." So he goes out and invites all the lower class, dregs of society to come in. He gives everybody that accepts the invitation, he gives them a wedding robe that they wear. I mean, you can imagine if you go out and invite a homeless person to something, what kind of clothes he would have on. But he's given a wedding gown to put over his clothes. So everybody that goes to the wedding feast looks the same. It's like the choir, you know, when they wear the choir robes. You don't know if they got blue jeans on or if they got a tank top. You don't know. They all look the same because they got the choir robes on. Same when they went to the wedding feast, they all had the wedding robes. And when the guy comes in the wedding feast without the wedding robe, he's kicked out because you don't have the wedding robe. The Old Testament meaning of atonement is covering. Our sins are covered to where we all of us except Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we all have that wedding gown or covering to cover our sins to where we can appear before the Father in heaven as pure and righteous before Him. Yeah, James.
Don't you think it's because doing evil is so much easier than it is good?
Sure. I mean, that's our nature to do evil. We're all born with original sin, and we're all sinful from birth because of the sin of Adam. And give us enough time, we create our own sin. We don't have to depend on Adam's sin. We can make our own.
Every day.
Yeah.
Don't take the easiest way.
Yeah.
I think we're really challenged today with this war with Afghanistan and Iraq about loving our enemies. That's when it came home to me. How can we pray for our enemies? But I found out you can. But it was hard at first.
What is difficult in situations like that is, for me, thinking about Iraq. As terrible as Saddam Hussein was in Iraq, they still had a Christian population in Iraq. When we went in and did away with Saddam Hussein, the Christians became persecuted and had to flee for their lives. And us, as a supposedly Christian nation going in there, were making it unsafe for Christians to even worship in that country. Something is wrong there. Something is wrong. We should make it safe for Christians everywhere that we go.
I think all we want them to be is America. If they don't do like we do, they're wrong. Just think, you know, I think, Paul, you should go back.
We're not even going that route. We're letting them do their own thing, and they're, you know, we are encouraging Islamic governments to rise up in these places where we go. Now, Saddam Hussein was a pretend Islamic government. Actually, it was a dictatorship of greed and stuff like that. He wasn't a true, but he was pampering all the different factions there. And as long as they didn't cause him any trouble and allowed his bank account to keep growing, he didn't care. He left them alone. But if they had anything to do with his pocketbook and him, you know, milking the world of money, then he did away with them. Anyway, we're getting a little bit off subject here.
Yeah, we are.
But yeah, it's difficult to love your enemies. It is difficult. But we as Christians, we are to love them into salvation. You know, loving your enemy is not letting them continue in their sins. Sometimes the best way to love our enemies is to fight with them or to challenge them on what they're doing.
Some of them might shoot you.
That's possible. Sometimes we may have to defend ourselves against our enemies, but we can still love them. But us as Christians, our goal is, should be, to bring everybody to the knowledge of the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Enemies, neighbors, friends, family, everybody. And loving somebody don't necessarily mean putting your arm around them and giving them a kiss. It may be being in conflict with them too.
If you stop and think about it, you
you love someone, even people that hate you, it has a tendency to turn around to it's hard to carry hate to somebody that loves you and shows their love to you. And I think that's what this is about.
Parents have that trouble with kids all the time, you know, kids that rebel and get on drugs or something like that. Sometimes the best thing a parent can do in love for the child is kick them out of the house. Let them get a taste of the real world without the support of the parents. That might be the most loving thing you can do for them sometimes. But that's not hate. You know, that's still a parent's love, trying to get them all the way to the bottom. So there's no way to go but up. But love our enemies. Different ways to love your enemies, though.
There's some people that you just can't help.
That's right.
They won't let you help.
That's right. And some people, the best way to help them is not to help them physically. Maybe to pray for them.
That's the hardest thing you'll ever have to do as a parent. I know.
Yeah, me too.
It's easier to sit here and talk about it.
Sure, I know it is. I know it is. It's hard. Okay. Any questions, comments in chapter 5 before going to 6? Chapter 6 is basically just a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, chapter 6. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is a hard thing for a lot of us to do. If we're doing good works, we'd like for somebody to know it. You know, we hear all the time, or I hear every once in a while, even in this church, well, I did so and so, nobody even said thank you. Okay, so what? I mean, if you're doing what God would have you to do, why do somebody need to thank you? Or why does somebody need to pat you on the back? Yeah, that makes us feel good. And if we get pat on the back for what we're doing in church, we already got our reward. Now, would you rather have the pat on the back here? Or would you rather have the pat on the back in heaven? You can't have it both ways. That's basically what Jesus is saying. If your motivation for doing good works is praise here on earth, then your motivation is misplaced. Because that's all you're going to get, praise here on earth.
You're doing it for yourself.
You're doing it for yourself. You're doing it for your prideful self. Doing it for prideful self if you're expecting recognition and praise here on earth. Being the finance secretary for several years, I had a unique window on a lot of people in the congregation. And this one person, one year, I saw a significant increase in giving. I said, great, you know, maybe he's been touched by the Spirit or something. I don't know, you know. But this person, significant increase in giving. Okay, send out the statements at the end of the year. And you know how I used to do it, I'd rank the amount given, no names, you know. So you could sort of see where you fit in. That don't mean a person that gives $5,000 is any better than a person that gives $2,000. A person gives $2,000, maybe he is giving more than 10%. I don't know. I have no way of knowing. The person giving $5,000, he might have been given 1% of his income. I don't know. But it gives you an idea of where you fit in there. Well, anyway, I sent out the letters here one year. And this guy comes up to me. He said, Calvin, I was really trying this year. I wanted to be the highest giver. He said, somebody beat me. He said, I know you're not supposed to, but could you tell me who that was? I said, no, I can't tell you, I'm sorry. He said, well, I'd just like to know because, you know, I wonder. I said, I can't tell you, you know. That's privileged information. He said, but I want to be first. You know, I want to. I said, it keeps you humbled on it. But even things that other people may not necessarily know, what's your motivation for giving? If your motivation for giving is to be number one, whether anybody else knows it or not. Yeah, it all boils down to motivation. What is your motive? And that woman that gave her last coin, last penny, it still depends on motivation. It still depends on motivation. We can give our all. We can give our whole paycheck every week to church. But what is the motivation behind doing that? Is it, if it's to get recognition, it's still wrong. It's still wrong. It's not the amount you do. It's your motivation of doing it. Why? What is the cause of you doing those good works? And if it's to get recognition here on earth, you got your reward. You're not getting anything else. It doesn't do you. It don't put any attaboys in heaven for you. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. Look at your motivation for what you're doing. And those that are doing it for self, pride, for recognition in this world from men, they will get your reward, and that's all they'll get.
On that subject, did God say or did Jesus say it that you should tithe your 10%?
Tithe is not talked about really in the New Testament except when Jesus critiques the Pharisees on their tithing. And he was saying they were tithing the little things and not the big things. So he criticized them on that. But as New Testament Christians, the way I understand New Testament, we don't have a requirement to tithe. We are supposed to give from the heart and be cheerful givers. And that can be more than a tithe or less than a tithe. We don't really want to be held under the Old Testament concept of a tithe. Because if you go back and look at the Old Testament tithe, there's more than one tithe. There's multiple tithes, multiple 10%. And depending on how you add it up, some scholars say it can be anywhere from like 25 to 45%. Depends on how you add up the tithes in the Old Testament.
Could you explain that to me, Calvin? I don't quite understand the number of tithes. In other words...
Okay, you're supposed to tithe the first fruits from your harvest. You're supposed to tithe that. During certain festivals, you were supposed to tithe. I'd have to go back and look them up myself. But there's different occasions that you were supposed to offer a tithe.
Based on
Mosaic laws.
Well, based on what? You tithe on what? So you have a festival, for instance.
Yeah.
You're tithing from a standpoint of what?
I'd have to go back and look it up.
What you earn from the festival?
No. From what you have. From what you have.
Okay, in other words, your basis there would be your net worth or net income, net worth.
Well, there's other things they're looking at too. When you had, like when you had a firstborn, everybody that had a firstborn in Jewish community had to redeem their firstborn. So that is like a religious tax. You had to pay for your firstborn because your firstborn belonged to God. So, you know, that is something else you got to give to the temple or whatever. So there's one church tax or payment you got. You had to pay the temple tax. Everybody had to pay the temple tax, a head tax. I think it's half a shekel every year that everybody had to give to the temple. That's not part of your tithe. And then you had to tithe your first fruits. The first harvest, you had to tithe that. Then when you got your whole harvest in, you're supposed to tithe. So there's several different tithes it talked about. Several different payments to the temple or the church, or not the church, but the temple.
You weren't supposed to harvest all your food anyway.
You weren't supposed to take it in. You're supposed to leave enough in the field for gleaning. And you can count that maybe another tithe for the poor or something, you know. So there's several different things in the Old Testament that if you followed all the Mosaic laws about the property or the gain that you got during the year, if you add it all up, it might be, you know, 30, 45% of everything that you take in that you either had to give to the temple, to the poor, or to the, you know, whatever, you know.
In third chapter of Malachi.
Yes, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. We're called to test the Lord by tithing. Malachi was the last book in the Old Testament, and it was considered the end of the prophecies. And after Malachi, for 435 years, there's no prophecies. And part of Malachi tells us that we're supposed to, at least the Jewish folks were supposed to tithe, and when they didn't tithe, they were robbing from God. And the question is asked is, how is it that we rob from God? And it's that we don't pay our tithe. You're robbing from God. Because God says the tenth belongs to me. Now if you go by Old Testament law, there's other things that belongs to God too besides that tenth. In other words, you're supposed to redeem your firstborn. Yes, everything belongs to God. But what Malachi is saying, this portion you have to give back to God. Everything belongs to God. We're allowed to have dominion over and use everything that God's given us, except that portion God asked to give back to Him.
Yeah, God is very reasonable when you think about it. And it's all
think about the federal government, you know, when you get your paycheck and look at it, you know. I wish I only had to give 10% to the federal government. And before they had income taxes, in general, people that tithe to the church did or managed all these social programs the federal government's doing now. They took care of people. They took care of the widows and orphans and those that were down on their luck and stuff like that. And they helped each other. And as the church, the people that called themselves Christians, and I've read a little bit of history on this, got away from giving a tithe to the church, then they said, who's going to help these folks? You know, church don't have money anymore. People get given their tithe. You know, who are we going to turn to? They turned to the federal government. The federal government came up with Social Security and income tax and all this kind of stuff to pick up the slack where the churches wasn't doing what they were supposed to do. If the churches had been doing what they were supposed to do and the people had been giving their tithe to the church, we might not have Social Security and income tax right now. And we'd have people turning to the church more than just food pantry, but for compassion that the church would show those who were. And we'd probably have a bigger ministry field too. For now, people don't need to go to church anymore because some churches don't even have food pantries, don't have emergency fund. You go to church, they say go down to social services or something. You know, don't stop here, we don't have anything for you.
And the girls that run the food pantry said that they aren't giving out any food now.
I heard this past week they didn't give out any because some people would come every week and they had to put control on.
Now the church is not supposed to be a social agency either. I feel like if somebody comes to church to get food every week, they need to give something back to the church by attendance or something, you know. I got no problems not giving somebody something when they're looking at us as just a means to facilitate their sinful lifestyle. If they can come here and get food and use that money that they would have spent on food for alcohol or cigarettes or carousing or whatever, I got no problem with us not doing that for them, you know. But I've talked to preachers, you know, Mike and Mark, and I've brought it up several times, you know. My feelings, might be wrong is if they don't come to church here and don't want to come to church, don't want to hear about Jesus Christ, why do you want our food?
That's what I feel 100%.
Yeah. I mean, I might be wrong in that, but that's just the way I feel. If we are facilitating their sin, that's not love. If we're facilitating their sin by giving them food so they can use their money they would have used on food for alcohol or some other kind of stuff, we're not. That's not love. That's facilitating their sin.
Tough love would be not giving them.
Yeah. And tell them to come. Matter of fact, who was it?
They were not good Christians.
I heard a story. I heard it. Did I hear it from somebody here? Last Sunday, maybe, where somebody come for some food, and they said, well, why don't you go down to another agent or another church or something like that? And they said, well, they're trying to talk to me about Jesus down there. Who?
Dorothy.
Oh, Dorothy Taylor. Yeah, last Sunday she was talking about that. Where people. Yeah. So, yeah, Dorothy was saying they didn't want to go to a certain place because they want to talk to them about Jesus.
Yeah, I know that's another thing. They have referred people here, but that's one of the asked questions about them.
People want to stay living within their sinful lifestyle. They don't want to hear about Jesus. And if we facilitate them doing that, we're not doing our job as Christians.
Right, they're never going to change.
Never going to change. In other words, if you've got a son or a daughter or something like that that's on drugs, and every time they run out of drug money, they come to you and give them more drug money just because you feel sorry for them. That's not love.
It's an evil.
Huh?
It's just evil.
Yeah, just pay off your conscience. Get rid of, give them some money. Same thing when somebody comes here to ask for some handout at church. We tend to open our wallets and give them $5 or $10 to get rid of them. If we're the kind of Christian we're supposed to be, you say, okay, you know, put your arm around them. Let's go look at your car and see if we can fill it up, or I'll take you over to McDonald's and get you anything. They don't want that. Give me the money, you know.
But you know, even if you have done that, because I know that you have done that big time, and it still doesn't work. You know, I mean, it's just a long process.
Yeah. At some point, you have to know when you're being milked and when somebody is actually being helped.
No worries, everybody. Pray for them.
Yeah. We can always pray for people.
It's wonderful to donate to these groups, you know, that are really trying to improve health and all that. But I have gotten so many, I guess I just quit counting, and they're coming from different areas.
Yeah.
And all this nice stationery, and I think, you know, I don't know if they need my money that bad.
Yeah.
Well, you have to. When you send them some money, they can say your name to about 20 or 40 people.
That's
we can get by the mail. I have to post it to the office.
Well, I didn't mean to take us off on that, but that was one thing that bothered me a lot this year.
Bothers me too. I give some money once in a while to an organization. Every time I do that, I'm sorry I did, because they won't leave you alone, and they spend twice the amount of money you've given them trying to get some more out of you.
I think Dorothy Taylor's story about that was the best that you've ever seen. She said, you get those things and you're not going to do anything. Tear them in two and say, it's stored in the trash can. It says, Lord bless them.
You can't send it back to the third class man.
Okay, verse 5, chapter 6. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is basically a continuation of the previous verses. Is what is your motivation for praying in public? Where it says go into your room, the Greek word for that, I can't remember what it was, but it has the meaning of a storeroom where treasure is kept. In other words, go into your secret place where you keep your treasure. You know, modern days it'd be in a safe or something like that, maybe. But in another place, it might be a secret room in a house, a closet that nobody knows about, where you got all your precious things. And what the scripture's telling them, go into that place where all your treasure is located. In other words, it's trying to associate worldly possessions and spiritual possessions. In other words, you go into a storehouse of spiritual possessions where you pray, where you want to, where you, I guess you'd say a prayer room like, where nobody is going to bother you, where you don't let anybody in, where you can commune directly with God and won't be interrupted. That kind of secret place. And then God will hear your prayers, and you don't have any other motivations for praying except talking to your Heavenly Father. It's not like you're praying in public and looking for the recognition of those that hear your prayers. Verse 7, and we'll probably have to stop right before the Lord's Prayer here. Verse 7. In praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, from my studies, I've read that the Jews were expected to pray at least 18 times a day. Now, that's not public prayers, but they were supposed to pray about 18 times a day. There was 3 times a day they were supposed to have public prayers, at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 p.m. I guess it was similar to what we see the Muslims doing now, praying 5 times a day. But the Jews had 3 times a day they were supposed to pray. And wherever you were at 9 o'clock, or at noon, or at 3 o'clock, you're supposed to say your prayers. And some people would make sure they're standing right in the middle of a public place when they said their prayers, so everybody could see them saying their prayers, instead of going off in a corner somewhere where nobody'd see them and say their prayers. So that's what they're being criticized for, is their public prayers for recognition from men, and the kind of prayers that they were saying to where they get greater recognition from men. And it talks about, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. And example of that is in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah was in competition with the prophets of Baal. And they were supposed to set up 2 altars and call down fire from heaven and see if Baal would burn up his offering or God would burn up his offering. And Elijah said, I'll let you go first, go ahead. And they spent from morning till noon walking around this offering, you know, calling on their god, Baal, to come down and start a fire and consume their offering. Never happened. And Elijah's standing over there and says, maybe your god's sleeping. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he went to the bathroom. Maybe you better pray louder. And those kind of things, you know. And he was sort of taunting the prophets of Baal about the way they were praying. So when Elijah prayed, he just asked God to do it, and God did it. But this is the kind of prayers they're talking about. People heaping up their prayers, saying empty phrases. And the more you say it, the faster you say it, or the whatever, maybe God will answer your prayers. Now, I'm not a Catholic, never been a Catholic, but I've seen the TV programs where somebody goes to confession and the priest says, well, you go say 50 Hail Marys or whatever, you know. I don't know what a Hail Mary is. Maybe same thing over and over again. I don't know. But the same thing with Muslims. You know, they say the same thing over and over again, and that's supposed to call down God's blessings on them if they'll say it often enough. So that's the kind of things that Jesus is talking against. Don't do the empty prayers. When we pray, we are talking with our Heavenly Father. And one thing I really appreciate about Mike Hale is I felt a whole lot more comfortable about praying after being around Mike Hale so much, because he says it's just a conversation with your Heavenly Father. You're just talking to your Heavenly Father, just like talking to your parent. And if you keep it in that kind of, at least me, if I keep it in that kind of frame of mind, it's easier to pray than it is if you're talking to them, you feel like you're praying to somebody way up there when you're way down here. You know, just having a conversation with your Heavenly Father. He loves you. He knows what you need. Even if you ask for the wrong thing, He's going to do what's best for you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll continue to unfold Your Word before us. Help us to digest this and become discerning Christians, that we may be a witness to others who are looking for a close relationship to You. Also, Lord, as we go in Your sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.